Remember that chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 15 is a parenthetical section. And it's parenthetical because it interrupts the flow of the narrative. You remember the narrative basically has been dealing with judgments that are going to be poured out on the earth during the tribulation. And we had the seal judgments, and then we went into the trumpet judgments. We started talking about those, and we dealt with the first six of those trumpet judgments. And then this section, chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 15, is parenthetical, and it just interrupts that flow of those judgments and sets some additional information in here. And you remember that chapter 7 was like that as well. And so we're not going to finish chapter 11, verse 15 tonight. We're going to get through the first 10 verses, hopefully. And then we'll finish that next time. And then we'll pick up on the regular narrative again. Chapter 10 dealt with the angel and the little scroll that John was given and that he ate. And it was sweet in his mouth, but it soured in his stomach, and was a picture of the confliction of the judgments, how it is sweet seeing the will of God carried out and God accomplishing his will, and yet judgment is always difficult to see and to observe. And so we saw that, and so we're ready now to pick up in chapter 11, and let's just read through the first 10 verses. I'd like to go further than that tonight, but we're just not going to have time, so we'll just work on this. Chapter 11, verse 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them, and their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. Chapter 11, verse 1. Again, John writes, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. Now, in this verse, we see God give John a measuring rod and instruct him to measure certain aspects of the temple. But the first question, I think, that we need to ask is exactly what temple is he describing? Well, there have been a lot of temples in the history of Israel. Before Israel, of course, settled in the promised land, they were instructed to build a tabernacle in the wilderness. That tabernacle, while ornate, was not a permanent structure. Was made of linen cloth and goat's hair and badger skin and a number of other things. There was gold and wood and all kinds of things that were used there. But it wasn't a permanent structure. It was designed to be portable so they could pick it up and carry it with them as they were wandering in the wilderness. It was in this tabernacle that the presence of God dwelt, where sacrifices were made and where the worship of the one true God took place. Well, once settled in the land, however, and under the leadership of David and primarily Solomon, David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and God wouldn't let him And he said that Solomon, his son, would do it. And he did. A permanent edifice was constructed in Jerusalem where God's people would come to worship. And this temple was known as Solomon's Temple. And it was a beautiful and permanent structure. Well, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who was then the ruling Gentile world power, conquered the nation of Judah and led thousands of Jews captive and plundered and destroyed Solomon's temple that was there in Jerusalem. 70 years later, under the new leadership of the Medo-Persian Empire, a king named Artaxerxes, who we were introduced to last week when we talked about the 70 weeks of Daniel, gave Nehemiah permission to return to Israel and to rebuild the temple. And he began that task. That temple, however, was not completed by Nehemiah, but was completed by Zerubbabel. And it was a wonderful opportunity for them to have their temple rebuilt. However, that temple was so inferior to the temple of Solomon that some of the older men who had lived throughout the captivity wept when they looked at it because it was so inferior, Zerubbabel's temple. That temple served Israel until it was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a wicked Greco-Syrian ruler during the Intertestament period, that is between the books of the 400 years between the book of Malachi and the first book of the New Testament. And it was desecrated there, but it was later restored also during that intertestament period by the Maccabees, a family of Jewish zealots. Well, about 40 years before the birth of Christ, Herod the Great had that whole temple destroyed and rebuilt completely. That temple was called Herod's Temple, and it was the temple that was standing during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod's temple was very large and very ornate with several courts. Herod's temple stood until it was destroyed in AD 70 when Titus the Roman general, responding to a Jewish revolt, came in and overthrew the city. And we talked about that last week as well. So that temple was destroyed in AD 70. John wrote the Revelation in about AD 95, about 25 years after the destruction of Herod's temple, which means that, as we saw in our discussion of the 70 weeks of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, that the temple in Jerusalem is going to have to be rebuilt. Of course, remember also from that discussion that the rebuilding of that temple will be an outward expression of the rejection of Christ as Messiah. Why? Well, because when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled that ceremonial law that involved the sacrificial animals. He was the ultimate sacrifice, and so those sacrifices were no longer necessary. And so when this new temple is rebuilt, it will be a rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah by the nation of Israel. Now, when will this temple be rebuilt? Well, that's a good question. I don't know, and nobody knows for sure when it will begin. We do know that it must be finished by the conclusion of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Why? Well, because we saw in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, that at that time, at the midpoint of the tribulation, that the Antichrist will enter the temple and proclaim himself to be God. The rebuilding of the temple could happen after the rapture of the church. But there's no reason why it couldn't begin before. There's only one thing that must happen before the construction can begin, and that is that the Dome of the Rock, which is the second most holy shrine in the Muslim world, must be destroyed because it occupies the site of the ancient temple and the place where that new temple will be built. How will the Dome of the Rock be destroyed? I don't know that either, but it will be destroyed. It must be destroyed, and the temple will be rebuilt. And in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, John is given a measuring stick of some kind and told to measure certain aspects of this temple and those who worship in it. Now, some think that the reason it's being measured is because God's getting ready to take it over, and that the measurement pictures that, much like an appraiser might measure a piece of property before it's sold. I believe, however, that there's a better explanation for the measuring of the temple. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn back over to the book of Daniel. There is a reason, and I think you're probably beginning to see why. There is a reason that generally in Bible colleges and seminaries, whenever they teach the book of Revelation, they also, what they call it is, the study usually is Daniel and Revelation, because those two books are sister books. They go hand in hand. Daniel, look in Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, had defiled the sacred vessels that were stolen from the temple in Jerusalem by using them in a drunken and idolatrous feast. You remember the story? God sent a message to Belshazzar in the form of a mystical hand which wrote a message on the palace wall. Belshazzar couldn't read it. His magicians and wise men couldn't read it. And so he sent for Daniel, and Daniel translated the message for the king. And in verses 25 through 28, you see that message. Notice the similarity to Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end, Tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." The kingdom of Babylon was measured, only that time using a different unit of measure. And the purpose of that measuring was to tell Belshazzar that he fell short of God's righteous standards and that God was about to judge his kingdom. That is, I believe, precisely the meaning of Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. The temple worship that will be proclaimed in that time is unacceptable. Not only because the Antichrist is going to come in and stop the worship of Jehovah and stop the sacrifice to the Lord and proclaim himself to be God and try and begin to draw worship to himself, but to bring judgment upon the temple, because the temple itself is a rejection of the Lord Jesus as Messiah. And so that God is proclaiming that he is about to judge the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, remember that none of the events of the tribulation caught God off guard, but are a part of his plan. And even the entrance of the Antichrist into the temple will be used by God to bring Israel back to himself. All right, look with me in verse 2. "But exclude," and he's still talking about measuring the temple, says measure the temple, "but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months." Now, here John is told not to measure the outer court, the court which is outside the temple. Now, in the original temple that was built by Solomon, and in the tabernacle in the wilderness which preceded that, there was only one courtyard that surrounded the temple proper. And inside that courtyard, you had the altar of sacrifice, and then you had the brazen laver, that place where the priests would go and wash before they entered into God's service. And then you would go into the temple proper. But in Herod's temple, which was the temple that stood in the first century when Jesus lived as a man and when John lived, there were other courts outside that main court. There was a court called the Court of Women, because the women weren't allowed to go into the main court. Only Hebrew men were able to go in there. And of course, into the temple proper, only priests were able to go in there. And then into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest was able to go in there. So they built another court outside of that for the women. And then outside of that, there was another court that was called the Court of the Gentiles. And that court was for Gentile God-fearers who were believers in the God of the Jews, but who didn't wish to fully embrace all of the rituals and the restrictions of Judaism and so become Jewish converts. So the command in verse 2 then is probably an indication that the judgments that are going to come are not primarily directed toward the Gentiles, but toward Israel. As we have mentioned before, while the entire world will be affected, the tribulation is primarily Jewish in design. That is, it's designed to restore Israel and to bring her to recognize her Messiah. Now, verse 2 concludes by saying that the city of Jerusalem, that is the holy city, would be trampled underfoot for a period of 42 months. Now, how long is 42 months? Well, 42 divided by 12 is 3.5. 3.5 years. Now, look at the very next verse, because verse 3 tells us that the next event that we will see will take a period of 1260 days. How long is that? Well, remember that in prophecy, a year is only 360 days. And so as we learned last week, 1260 days in prophecy is exactly 3.5 years. And then another description that we also saw last week that refers to this same period of time is called a time times and a half a time. How long is that? Well, in light of what we've already seen, that's pretty easy to figure out. A time is a reference to 1 year. Times, the plural of that, is a reference to 2 years, and then a half a time would be a half year. So the total, obviously, is 3.5 years. Do you get the idea that that period of time is an important time frame in this book? God doesn't want us to miss this, and so he uses three different descriptions of this same period in order to demonstrate what is going to take place in this second 3.5 years of the tribulation. All right, look with me again in chapter 11, and let's read verses 3 through 6. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." Now, at this point, a very strange phenomenon will take place. And that is that God will send two supernatural witnesses who will be preaching and validating their message by supernatural signs during this time. Now, remember that we've already seen 144,000 who will also be preaching during this period, but these two are different. The 144,000 are preaching the gospel. We saw that, and thousands will be saved during this time by their witness. Several things seem to indicate that the preaching of these two special witnesses will be something different. both their dress, it says they're clothed in sackcloth, and the intense reaction of the world against these two prophets, which we'll see later, would indicate that their preaching was of the impending and immediate judgment of God. At the same time, the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will certainly be included, as indicated by the descriptions of them in verse 4. They're called olive trees and lampstands and candlesticks. As olive trees, they'll bear fruit. As lampstands, they'll give off light to the world engulfed in a darkness like none that has ever been known before. Now, I want to talk a moment about the identity of these two witnesses. Who will these two prophets be? Well, some say that they are Elijah and Enoch. And the reason they are of that opinion is because in all of history, Elijah and Enoch are the only two men who never died. Enoch appears to have been translated or raptured into the presence of God without ever experiencing death. Genesis 5:24 says, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. And Elijah also was taken into heaven without experiencing death. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. And so those who believe that these are the prophets in Revelation chapter 11 say that because Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, that since Enoch and Elijah never died, that they have to come back and die. Well, one problem with that is that if you read the scripture, you find out that there's going to be a lot of people who don't die. When Jesus comes, the rapture of the church, those who are living and who've been redeemed will be changed, the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye and taken immediately into heaven. Now, while Enoch might be excluded on this basis, others believe there is further evidence that one of the two is indeed Elijah and that the other is Moses. Notice verse 6, because they say they will have power to shut up heaven that it rain not. One could be Elijah, because Elijah prayed that it not rain for 3.5 years in the days of King Ahab. And we find that reference in the New Testament, referenced in the New Testament in James chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. Also, they would say that because they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to bring plagues upon the earth, that one of them could be Moses, because we know that Moses did those things also. Also cited as reasons for identifying these two as Moses and Elijah is that Moses is the prophet who was connected with the physical deliverance of God's people from Egypt. And Elijah, on the other hand, was connected with the spiritual deliverance of God's people from the pagan worship of Baal. And both those things seem to be in view here. Support for the identification of Elijah as one of the two is found in the prediction that Elijah will come before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. There's also the appearance of Moses and Elijah with Jesus to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 3, which was a foreshadow of the coming, the second coming of Christ. So who do you think I believe that the prophets are? Well, actually, I don't. Actually, I don't believe necessarily that they are Moses and Elijah. And I think there's a valuable lesson to be learned here in interpreting the Bible. And that is, while a great many things can be apparently proved by placing the right scriptures together, they're not necessarily fact. Great care must be used in properly interpreting the Word of God. We've talked about that to some degree. And while it certainly is possible that the two witnesses could be Moses and Elijah, or Enoch and Elijah for that matter, where does the text say anything about these two being prophets that have lived before? Nowhere. Doesn't say that anywhere in the text. That's an idea that's based entirely on speculation. Therefore, all of the evidence that I just mentioned for their identification is circumstantial and not conclusive at all. Now, if you believe that they're Elijah and Enoch or Elijah and Moses, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. I'm just saying that's inconclusive. We just don't know for sure. Dr. John Walvoord says, "It seems far preferable to regard these two witnesses as two prophets who will be raised up from among those who turn to Christ in the time following the rapture." And I agree. I think these are just two prophets that God is going to raise up from among the people who are going to be saved during the tribulation. It's possible that they could be two selected out of the 144,000 for this special purpose. All right, let's look at verse 7. "Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them." Now, we've seen already that these two witnesses will be preaching the judgment of God during the second half of the tribulation. And remember that this is going to be a time of great cataclysmic events that are going to be taking place as God pours out his wrath upon the world that is overtaken with unbridled perversion and drug abuse and murder and thievery and sin beyond anything that you can imagine. During this time, remember that the second through the sixth seals of the seven sealed scroll from Revelation chapter 6 are opened, and warfare and death and disease and starvation will be taking place. It's during this time that the trumpet judgments of chapter 8 and 9 will be released, and great destruction will take place as a third of the fresh water and a third of the seawater is contaminated. A third of the earth's vegetation will be destroyed, you remember, as well as a third of the marine life, and the sun and the moon will be darkened by a third, so that the light and the heat will be decreased as well. Also, a great horde of demonic spirits will be released from the abyss to torment the people of the world. And in all, we've seen 50% of the world population, which at this point in time would be about 3.5 billion people, will be destroyed during this time. Now, why mention all of this again? Well, we're going to see that these two men were hated more than anyone has ever been hated. And there are several reasons, but I believe one of them is that these two probably are associated directly by the people of the world as the ones who are responsible for bringing these judgments. While all of that is going on, these guys are going to be running around Jerusalem preaching about the judgments that are going to take place. We've already seen that they've been given supernatural powers. And I think that what is happening here is this, that before each one of these events that I just talked about takes place, before while this is going on, we've seen all of these poured out, but here we get another scene that comes up back up to the beginning of the second 3.5 years, and it's running parallel with all of this stuff that's going on. And so what we're seeing here is another scene. We've seen all of these plagues, all of these judgments that are coming, but here we see something else that's happened. We've already seen that they've been given supernatural powers, and I think what's happening is that when each one of these events actually takes place, Before they take place, that these two witnesses prophesy their occurrence. They prophesy their occurrence, and then immediately they take place. Now, consequently, they are very unpopular. Just how unpopular, we're going to see in verse 9. Now, in verse 7, we see that they're killed. Notice that it says that when these two finish their testimony, the text says that the beast that came up out of the bottomless pit will kill them. Now, who is that? Well, Satan himself will finally be allowed to destroy them. Now, how will they be killed? Well, it doesn't say specifically, but they'll probably be crucified. Why? Because the end of verse 8 says, where also our Lord was crucified. The word also may indicate that they were executed in the same manner as the Lord Jesus. Now, look in verse 8. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which was figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord has been crucified. After they are killed, their bodies will be left in the streets of this city. What city is it? Well, we know that it's Jerusalem because it says in the city where our Lord was crucified. But why is it called Sodom and Egypt? Well, again, we see how perverse the world will have become by this time. Sodom is famous because of its sexual perversion and the very act of homosexuality. Sodomy gets its name from this city. And these will be dark days indeed for the holy city, as it will become a place of perversion. Egypt is famous because of its idolatry, and as the Antichrist is long since by this time proclaimed himself as God, Jerusalem will be filled with the idolatrous worship of the beast, and we'll address that more later. Now look at verses 9 and 10. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. As I said, never will there be two men more hated than these two. They will be so reviled that the Antichrist, probably as much in response to the wishes of the wicked people of the world as of his own initiative, will leave their dead bodies lying in the streets so that they can watch them decay. We've already seen that they may have been hated because of their ever-present forecasting of the judgments of God. And they were always accurate, and it didn't take the world long to realize that if they said it, it would come to pass, and that there was absolutely nothing that they could do to stop it. And then there was something else. Go back to verse 5 for a moment. I want to show you something. The King James says there in verse 5, if any man will hurt them, the New International Version says, if any man tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Now, both of those, I think, phrases are probably inaccurate. The word translated will in the King James, will hurt them, or tries, is the word deleo, which means to desire. In other words, a person would not need to actually harm them or even to try to harm them. As a matter of fact, they would never get that far. All that a person would need to do is to want to harm them. If they just had a bad thought about them, they will be instantaneously destroyed. Isn't that interesting? They just think about harming them, they'll be destroyed. Now, it continues there in verse 5, and it says that fire will proceed out of their mouths and devour their enemies. Now, what do you make of that? Well, I don't think it means necessarily that fire will literally spew out of their mouths, although that is certainly possible. I think it simply means that they will somehow be able to know the thoughts of others, and when someone wishes to do them harm, they are able to simply speak the word, and that person will be destroyed. They are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such will be empowered with many of his supernatural abilities, some of which we've already seen. Jesus, you'll remember, was able to know the thoughts of men, Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, Luke chapter 6, and verse 8. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15 speaks of the second coming of Christ and says that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. Now, does that mean that when he comes that he'll do battle with a sword sticking out of his mouth? No, it simply means that he will complete the destruction of the wicked by the power of his word. Hebrews chapter 11 says that the world was framed by the word of God, and just as he spoke them into existence, he'll speak them out. He'll speak them into eternity. And these two men in Revelation chapter 11 will not only be feared, but they'll be so despised by the world that they will be left laying where they fall when they're finally killed, or if they're crucified, they'll be dragged out into the street. And verse 9 also says that all the people of the world will see them. Now, that's interesting. We mentioned as we started studying this book that it's meet and do season. And what I mean by that is that until only recently, no one really understood this book. And you studied it or wrote about it. And part of the reason for that is because that only as we draw closer to the fulfillment of the things written in it has God begun to open our eyes to its meaning. And another reason is that there's so much in this book that must be understood in the light of technology that hasn't existed until this century. People used to laugh at and make fun of the Bible because of this verse. And they would say, well, you know, how could every person in the world possibly see these two men lying in the streets of this city? Well, you know what? They don't laugh anymore. Because we do it every day with satellite communication. The Olympic Games are broadcast to every nation in the world and can be watched as they happen, as the transmission travels thousands of miles in the fraction of a second. I have some kids that live in California, and about once a week, my wife and I will take out our cell phones and our iPhones or her iPad, and we'll get on there and pull up a little thing called FaceTime and click on that and dial their number. And in a little bit, they'll answer the phone, and we're able to sit there with our phones and have a face-to-face conversation with our children in California in real time. In real time. We're just talking to them, and as soon as we speak, they hear us. As soon as they speak, we hear them. We see them talking, and they see us. Now, verse 10 records one of the most peculiar spectacles, I think, that the world has ever witnessed. People are going to be out in the streets celebrating and rejoicing over the death of these two men. It is, by the way, the only rejoicing that's ever connected with the tribulation. I want you to notice that they'll give gifts to one another. What does that remind you of? Well, it looks like part of our contemporary Christmas celebration. Now, why do you think they'll do this? Well, this is kind of fascinating to me. Remember that when John wrote this, there was no such thing as a Christmas celebration. And that was instituted, that came about in the church later. And so it's likely that John didn't understand the significance of this at all. But I believe that this is a satanic mockery of the modern Christmas celebration. Now, I don't mean by that we shouldn't ever celebrate Christmas. I know some of you believe that, and that's fine. We can still be friends. I don't happen to hold that. But what I mean by that is, remember that the devil tried to destroy Jesus in the cradle. And Satan seems to be trying here to taunt God because he somehow thinks that he has finally accomplished what he failed to do in the past, and that he has finally defeated God by killing these two witnesses. But you know what? He hasn't. And next time, in verse 11, we'll see what happens. Something entirely unexpected happens in verse 11. Well, I wish we had more time, but we don't. So let's be dismissed in prayer.